Welcome to this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Many of you listening today are parents, and even if you're not, there's likely a child in your life that you have significant influence on. Because yesterday was Mother's Day, and Father's Day is just around the corner, in honor of the role parents and other adults play in a child's life, we've prepared a special pre-recorded broadcast dealing with some of the tough issues parents have when raising their children. Here now is your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone callers. Christopher up first in Washington, D.C. Hi, Christopher.
Hi, Hank. How are you this evening?
I'm good. How are you?
Good. Thank you so much for your love of God's Word and for your ministry of inspiring others to have that love. It's really inspiring. And I want to jump into my question. It's from Proverbs 23:13, where it says, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die." I just want to know how we're supposed to apply that. Exactly what is a rod in Bible times, and what did God intend for us to do with the rod as it relates to correcting a child?
Yeah, that's really interesting. The proverb actually goes on to say, punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. But the rod in Proverbs is a figure of speech. That figure of speech is used for the idea of discipline. And in days gone by, corporal punishment or using the rod was believed to be axiomatic to a child's well-being. So it wasn't even a thought. It was a natural inclination that if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. Today, that's become politically incorrect. Now, the point here that I'm underscoring, however, is that the rod encompasses more than corporal punishment. It's the broad idea of disciplining a child so that that child may grow up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. And as far as corporal punishment is concerned, I think there may be some cause-effect relationship between the fact, and this isn't the only cause-effect relationship, but it is a factor, in that today you go to schools, public schools, and you find metal detectors and security guards. And it used to be when I went to school, you would get into trouble because you were chewing gum in school. Now you get in trouble because you're carrying a gun to school. It used to be running in the hall. Now it's running drugs. So we've come a long way, baby, but I think it's in the wrong direction. So maybe we become too politically correct for our own good. I know this from a personal standpoint. I have a lot of kids. In the process of raising three additional children. And today, particularly going through the process of dealing with social services and kids that have come into our home, you think, my goodness, if one of the kids ever told a social service worker that I used a ruler to discipline them, I would be in trouble with the state. So it's no longer politically correct, but I do think there may have been a well-grounded basis for it in Scripture. But the direct answer to your question, of course, is that the rod is a figure of speech for a broader scope of discipline that forms the life of a child in the right direction. Fair enough?
Fair enough. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Christopher. Back to the phone lines. Rachel in Billings, Montana. Hi, Rachel.
Yeah, hi. How are you doing today?
I'm doing good. Good talking to you.
Good. Thanks for taking my call. Hey, I have a question that I kind of internally struggle with off and on. I have a question about movies, what we should and should not watch as Christians. And I have always loved kind of the world of fantasy. And I have a question about movies like Twilight, Aragon, Harry Potter, Hocus Pocus and Halloween Town and all those kinds of movies that a lot of them come out at Halloween time. And as Christians, where do we draw the line? I don't let my kids watch that kind of stuff because I realize they can't distinguish between fantasy and reality. But for myself, I'm wondering some biblical insight on that.
Yeah, I don't think it's as much distinguishing between fantasy and reality. I think it's the difference between good fantasy and bad fantasy. If you look at Lord of the Rings as an example, or the Chronicles of Narnia, you have good fantasy. In some of the examples that you gave, you had bad fantasy examples in which you end up rooting for evil. And I think that's the real line of demarcation. So, yeah, I mean, some of even what I consider bad fantasy, I've allowed my kids to watch with the proviso that we discuss these things together. And as a result, they've learned to distinguish between what's really good and edifying and what can be downright dangerous. But I don't think we have to necessarily, Rachel, live in fear or superstition that if we let them watch this kind of thing, immediately they're going to be overwhelmed by the power of darkness or something like that. Because if you look at the full armor of God, and I wrote about this in a book called The Covering, what does it start out with? It starts out with Paul's admonition, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So the danger is that we fail to recognize the power of God to sustain us, and we exaggerate the power of Satan to pillage us. If we learn to put on the full armor of God, as we should teach our children to do from a very early age, then we're invincible in spiritual warfare. If we do not, we're guaranteed casualties.
Okay, so do you believe that by watching, you know, certain types of movies in your home, do you believe that maybe you can invite some kind of a demonic presence into your home, even if you are a Christian? Like, my little girl wakes up in the middle of the night and has a lot of fear. And I've always worried that I, by watching, maybe some things have caused any of that. What do you think about that?
Well, again, not in a superstitious sense, but sure. I mean, if you watch violent movies or movies that a lot of these kinds of movies can instill fear in a child, and we need to be very judicious in seeing what goes in through the eye gate of a child. We need to be...
Yeah, no, she's not watching any of this stuff. I would never watch anything like that in front of her, allow her to see any of that kind of stuff. It just makes me wonder if by watching it myself, my kids don't see it, but by watching it myself, if I'm inviting any of that kind of stuff into my home.
No, I don't think that there's a demon attached to the packaging.
I have had Christians tell me that kind of stuff.
Yeah, and that's superstition. Unfortunately, it flies in the face of what Paul teaches in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Again, I've written a book on this that would be very helpful to you. It's called The Covering.
The Covering, okay.
Yeah, I think it'd be really helpful for you to read that book. There's an audiobook version of it as well.
Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you, Rachel. Appreciate your call.
Back to the phone calls. Cameron, listening in California. Hi, Cameron.
Hi.
How are you?
Good, how are you?
I'm doing good. How old are you?
9.
It's nice to talk to you.
Okay, nice to talk to you, too. My question was, when Jesus was born and when he was little, did he know he was going to be crucified?
Well, Cameron, the answer to that question always depends on whether you're talking about Jesus from the perspective of his humanity or Jesus from the perspective of his deity. Remember, Jesus was one person with two natures, 100% human and 100% divine. Now, from the perspective of his divinity, he would know all things. He would know all things, not only about his life, but he would know all things, period. But from the perspective of his humanity, the Bible actually tells us that Jesus grew in understanding. And one of my favorite passages is a passage written by Luke, and it's Luke chapter 2, where Jesus is in the temple courts. And he's sitting among the teachers, and he's listening to them and asking them questions. But everyone who heard him ask the questions was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And then when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And Jesus said to his mother, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Jesus knew his mission, but He was, at that age, 12 years old. Now, I think you said you were 9. Jesus was about 12 years of age here, and Jesus, in this context, was growing in the grace and knowledge, in understanding, and in wisdom from the perspective of his humanity. So the answer, again, to your question, Cameron, which is a very good question, by the way, is it depends on whether you're talking about Jesus Christ from the perspective of his humanity, and he was learning from the perspective of his humanity, or whether you're talking about Jesus Christ from the perspective of his deity, where he knew everything.
Let me see.
Hey, Cameron?
Yes?
Hey, call me up again sometime. I've got to run.
Okay, thank you so much.
You got it, my friend. Thanks for your call. And one of the interesting things we learned about the Bible Answer Man, how many kids listen to this broadcast? It's absolutely astounding. Stay tuned. We will be right back with more of the show.
In The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's character Faramir voices the thoughts of countless soldiers throughout history. War must be, while we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all. But I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend. If you too love what together we defend, our faith, biblical truth, and our freedoms, become a member of CRI's support team today by calling 888-7000-CRI. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. That's 888-7000-CRI or simply visit our website at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after the break. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his 4 decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Well, let's go right to the phone calls. Michelle in Kansas. Hi, Michelle.
Hi, Hank. I just want to start by saying God bless you. I love listening to the show. Unfortunately, I am one of the women who now I say I have lost a child to abortion. I was 16 years old. I brought the situation to my mother and the people who were around me. And I feel now in my heart, I'm 32 years old now, that was not the right decision. I've come to Christ, and so I do now understand that was a human life, a human soul that still lives on beyond my decision.
Michelle, my wife was on the show after we lost our preborn child, baby Grace, and someone called and said essentially the same words, I lost a child too. And my wife's response to that gentleman who called, and I'll never forget it, was, no, you did not. If you lose something, you do not know where it is. And I think that same word might be an encouragement to you, because we do know where your child is, and we know with whom your child is. And we know that, as a believer, you will be reconciled with your child. And one day you'll experience an eternity in heaven with your child. And I think that's the hope that ultimately Christ and the Christian worldview gives to those who have lost loved ones, even in the case of abortion. And of course, the wonderful thing is that in a Christian worldview, from a biblical perspective, God can not only heal the wound of what happened, but he can give you grace and hope and peace in the midst of this storm. You can know for certain that as a child of Christ, you are completely forgiven, and that one day you will be reconciled with your child in eternity. So there's, at the end of the day, still hope.
And that's wonderful to know, because I know that I'm forgiven, and sometimes, you know, I do struggle with that decision, now having three children. And to get to my question, the question that I was having, which I think you've already answered, but are all of these aborted children, going to heaven? And are we changing what should have been on earth? Or I know it's not God's will that children are aborted, but when we do this, are we somehow altering life here on earth?
You know, at the end of the day, we are responsible for our decisions. We make the decisions, and there are consequences to those decisions. And yet, there's hope in a Christian worldview in that, whilst theologians answer this question differently, some say that God looks down the quarter of time and sees what your child would have done and judges your child on that basis. Others say, no, on the basis of Scripture, we have clear indications. For example, in the case of David, who had a child with Bathsheba, and the child died. David mourned for the child right up until the point that the child died, and then he washed his face and put on clean clothes and began to praise the Lord, and ultimately knew that while he could no longer be with that child in this world, he would one day be reconciled with that child in eternity. So I think that there are certainly glimpses through which we can see that these children who are preborn and die will end up in the presence of God. But ultimately, this question is resolved on the basis of God's nature. So we know that God is infinitely just and merciful. We know that he is a God of love. And so we leave your child, as well as all the other children, in the hands of an infinitely loving and merciful God. And that's the best we can do, is rely on the character of God. But the bottom line in all of this, Michelle, is simply to say you will be reconciled with your child in eternity.
Okay, thanks, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for the call. Let's go next to Katie, listening in Mesa, Arizona.
Hi, my name is Katie, and my question is how God was created.
Well, God is the uncaused first cause. So we say then, Katie, that God was not caused, that God was not created, that God always was. So there's nothing that precedes God at any time. God always was, and God created the universe. So we have to say that the universe had a beginning, because whenever you see something, if you saw a basketball or a shoe or a block or a television set, you say somebody had to create that or make that. Not so with God. He was not created, and there's no necessity for us to say that God was created. We simply assert that God is the uncaused first cause, and there has to be an uncaused first cause, because without that, you can't have a universe. There has to be someone that makes the universe.
Yeah.
Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
So if you say, well, if the universe was created by God, who made God? You're actually not answering any questions, because unlike the universe, and modern science, Katie, tells us that the universe had a beginning, but unlike the universe, God didn't have to have a beginning, because as we see, God is infinite and eternal, which means that there's never been a time where God was not. Now, an infinite, eternal being caused the universe. And now this is a little complicated, but to suppose that because the universe had a cause, the one who caused the universe had to have a cause, doesn't really solve the problem at all. It just leads to a dead end. An infinite regression of finite causes doesn't answer the question of source. It makes the effects more numerous. Now, that's pretty complicated language there, but the basic idea is that God has always been, and therefore no one had to create God. God has just always been there. So instead of saying, who created God, we say, God is uncaused. And the way in which you can explain that is there was never a cause for God. You didn't have some kind of a cause that created the effect. Does that make sense to you at all, or is that just too complicated?
Yeah, it makes sense.
Okay. Well, you're pretty smart. At 6 years old, I get a lot of kids, and I'll tell you, I'll put you right there at the top of the pack. Thanks for calling, sweetheart.
Mm-hmm.
God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Okay, bye. I tell you, this is a question that comes up over and over again, because it's not uncommon to hear people say, well, Christians are irrational because they believe in a God they can't see. But in reality, it is irrational for skeptics to suppose that what cannot be seen does not exist. The fact that something cannot be seen does not presuppose that that something does not exist. We know that black holes, electrons, the laws of logic, and the law of gravity exist despite the fact that we can't see them. Indeed, even a full-blown empiricist holds fast to the law of gravity while standing on top of the Eiffel Tower. And we should always remember what King David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, or as Paul put it, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from that which was made, so that men are without excuse. Another way of saying that is the order and the complexity of the visible universe testify to the fact that there has to be a cause for that visible universe. And God can be seen not only in that universe, but can be seen through the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. So the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the supreme act of God's self-revelation, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we experience the power and presence of God in a way that is more fundamentally real than even our perceptions of the physical world in which we live. But again, the universe has to have a cause. Every effect has to have a cause equal to or greater than itself. But that does not presuppose that the cause of the universe had to have a cause. To say that God does not have to be bound by the rules that govern this universe. And that is why we say, in answer to who made God, that there is no good answer that is given through philosophical naturalism. The universe is merely illusion, doesn't work. The universe sprang from nothing, doesn't work. The universe eternally existed, doesn't work. None of those ideas can satisfactorily account for the existence of the universe. So we turn only to the possibility that God created the heavens and the earth. And if that's the case, we have to say that God, unlike the universe, is the uncaused first cause. And again, to reiterate, to suppose that because the universe had a cause, the cause of the universe must have had a cause, leads to a logical dead end. An infinite regression of finite causes never answers the question of source. It just makes the effects more numerous. Simple logic lets us know that the universe is not merely an illusion. It didn't spring out of nothing. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. It has not eternally existed. The law of entropy predicts that the universe that's eternally existed would have died an eternity ago of a heat loss death. So the only philosophically plausible possibility that remains is that the universe was made by an unmade cause greater than itself. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.